See, we watched a movie called Joshua, which is a Christian film. We saw The Chosen. Watched some good movies in the afternoons, and in the evenings we've had the discussions about around the scriptures. So it's been good. I'm hoping that you all had a good and profitable Sukkot as well. That's the last of the feasts, and we're entering into the evening now. There are no more feasts until springtime at the beginning of the year when the light returns. Okay, so we're at the end of the year where the light is waning. Entering into the twilight now, and it'll be dark in a couple of weeks, you know, spiritually speaking, as far as looking at the year as a day. And come springtime, we'll get to see the sunrise again and the season of feasts for the first through the seventh months. So we're looking forward to that too. Next feast of Yehovah, other than the weekly Shabbat, will be Pesach. There are a couple of traditional feasts that fall in between there that Yeshua kept, but they fall in the what you would call the night part of the day, you know. So it's all very interesting. But anyway, looking at it from a metaphorical kind of position. So we had a good time. I hope you all did too. Let's see. Eve's Garden will not be with us until late, if she gets here at all, because she had to go in for work today. She's in a very responsible position that involves the safety of tens of thousands of people a day, and she has a safety briefing today that she had to be at. So it's important for her to be away, and we're gonna miss her. So you all have got to give us as much participation as you possibly can today. All right? Appreciate that a lot. We're going to be talking about Yeshayahu chapters 2 through 5, a teaching that I threw together three years ago. It was after the election in 2008, and I'm going to make a reference to it once or twice in here. It's still very, very applicable to today. So, let's see. We start the day with the Shema, and we're going to do that right here, right now. And it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together today. We'd ask that you would put your spirit on each and every person who is listening, and may it lay heavy in the room where they are right now. May the spirit just illuminate our minds, so that we can see what truth is going to be put out today, so that we can understand the truth, and anything that is not true, that we would just be able to flush it as if we had never heard it. Spirits that are in those rooms, we would have you just drive them out, if that is what you think ought to be done. But in the meanwhile, we also would have you to confuse their minds if it is not your will that they just leave. So, that we don't need them to understand what we're gonna say and what we're gonna understand by the end of the day, and because we don't need them to be trying to work against us and against your plans. So that's what we're praying, Father, and we're expecting a positive response to that in Yeshua's name. Amen ve'amen. Now we are gonna look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 5. Chapters 2 through 5. And let me just get that scripture up here so that we can, I'm going to go through it chapter by chapter. Escape. There you go. And we'll go to Yeshayahu. Where are you? There you are. And chapter 2. I'm going to read this whole chapter, and then I'm going to go through the commentary. And I'm going to go through this commentary slowly, and it's set up as a PowerPoint, and or not a PowerPoint, but a keynote from on my Mac. And Rip has it as a PDF, and he'll be putting up what he contends to be pertinent stuff. So anyway, here we go. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Yehuda and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come, come ye, let us go up to the mountains of Jehovah, to the house of the Elohim of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Yaakov, come ye, and let us walk in the light of Jehovah. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves and the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end to their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of Jehovah and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Tzevaot, shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall surely abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of Jehovah and for the glory of his majesty, when he riseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of ragged rocks for fear of Jehovah and for the glory of his majesty, when he riseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Okay. First of all, my disclaimer. Opinions expressed in this presentation are Mark Patron's and Fulfilling Torah Ministries, and not necessarily those of the staff, management, or in-laws of the institution or station from which they will be distributed. But they should be. Okay, moving on. To whom does Yeshayahu write? Has there been a literal fulfillment? Verses 2 through 4 talks about the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, and all of that running down through, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I'm here to tell you that that has not been fulfilled yet. In the last days, timing is everything, by the way, in the last days, speaks of the last days of this age of the earth, before the final Gog-U-Magog rebellion and the great white throne judgment. Has the Torah literally gone out from Zion yet? Has the word of Yehovah literally gone out of Jerusalem as yet? Have the nations yet literally beaten their swords and spears into garden tools? Metaphorically, yeah, at times. Literally, no. So that prophecy is yet future in its literal fulfillment, which shall come to pass. O house of Yaakov, come ye and let us walk in the light of Jehovah, in verse 5. Is the house of Jacob speaking only of Judah, or does it include all of Jake's descendants? In the flesh, the former, but in the spirit, I think the latter. I therefore think the rest of this prophecy includes all who name the name of Yehovah, Judah, the southern kingdom, and Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and the mixed multitude of full Gentiles with no Israelite blood who have been grafted in. In the physical, he still speaks of Judah and Jerusalem, for Ephraim had already been exiled. In the spirit, he is speaking of all who name his name. What is the light of Yehovah if not his Torah, the prophets, and the writings? Israel had descended into idolatry. Therefore thou hast forsaken the people, thy people, the house of Jacob, both kingdoms, because they be replenished from the east. Now, replenished from the east, think about this for a minute. From whence cometh promotion? In Isaiah, in Psalm chapter 75 and verse 6, it says, for promotion cometh from neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But Elohim is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Now, what that says is that promotion doesn't come from the east, the west, or the south. It must come from the north. And, you know, when you think about all this stuff about Hasatan, the enemy, wanting to have his seat in the sides of the north that we've spoken of a couple of times in the last month or so, you get the idea that the north is where Yehovah is from. Okay, I believe that the celestial north is where his abode is. So, Yeshayahu chapter 2 and verse 6 goes on to say, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines. In other words, they were necromancers or fortune tellers. And they please themselves and the children of strangers. They marry or fornicate with Gentile unbelievers, which implies going after other Elohims. Yeshayahu 2:7 says, their land is also full of silver, and is there any end of their treasures? In other words, they have a reliance on worldly riches. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end to their chariots, reliance on weapons of war and not on Yehovah for defense. Their land also is full of idols. They worship and work the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. The idolatry and pride of the whole house of Jacob stemmed from their looking at their blessings and not at the source of their blessings. They had descended into idolatry, coveting what they had and not the one who gave it. Does this not resemble the United States? I'm going to get there, Servant 60. You are absolutely correct. If there are questions or comments, I'm going to look up at the end of each slide. Just look up briefly and see if there's a hand up. If you have a question or a comment that you would like to put to the room, and you have a mic, just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. Okay, moving on. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, speak of Beit Yaakov's idolatry and self-reliance. And look at there. We've already got a hand up. What is that? Zechariah 100-1. You have a hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away.
Okay, thank you for the mic. I have a question, but it's up the topic you were speaking about, so I hope it's okay with you. Okay, and okay, it's because I wrote because Jesus spoke Aramaic, and in John 15:26. Jesus said in the true original Aramaic language, he said, Munahama will come to reveal the truth about Ilahi in Aramaic. But it's translated like this. I will send you the translation. Okay. Yeah, he spoke Aramaic in Mel Gibson, I know, but in Peshitta, if you go to the true original Bible named the Peshitta, he said this, but they translated into this, the Helper will come, the Spirit who reveals the truth about God and who comes from the Father. But if you go back to Aramaic, he said something else. He said the Helper was not the Helper. He said Munahma will come from God, who will Munahma will come, who will reveal the truth about Ilahi. So I don't know how you can translate it. And Munahma means, in the Aramaic language, the prized one. Munahma and Muhammad means the praiseworthy. It comes from the same word. And also, Jesus, when he was on the cross in Aramaic, he said, Ilahi, Ilahi, lama sabaqni. He shouted that, lama sabaqni. Meaning, God, God, why have you forsaken me? So that means that Jesus called God Elohim. And Elohim, in Hebrew meaning, Aramaic, it's Elohim. And when I call out to God, I say Elohim, which means the same thing, you know. And if you go to Hebrew, it's Eloh, Eloh. Just the same, you know. So I know you're not Muslims, but the question is, how come Jesus shouted out to Ilahi when he needed help? That's the question.
To fulfill the Hebrew scriptures. That's why he called out to Elohim. And he called out to Elohim. And that's as far as we're going to go with that. That's way off topic. We're not talking about that today. Okay. Back to the slides, thank you. Back to the topic. Israel had descended into idolatry. And Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 speak of Beit Yaakov's idolatry and self-reliance. Their basic belief was that their works would save them. Weapons of war are not our defense against enemies. Gold and silver is not our trust. We trust in the Elohim of Israel, Yehovah Tzevaot, for our defense. Let that not be in mere lip service, but in sincerity of heart and conscious thought. Does this mean that we should not have these things? Not at all. But they should not be the things in which we place our trust, as it was with Beit Yaakov. What was the end of their trust in money and weapons and of their idolatry? Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of Yehovah and for the glory of his majesty. Does that ring a bell with anyone? In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now that juxtaposition of Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, and Isaiah 2, chapter 10, shows us who the Beit Yaakov is that is being warned by Yeshayahu, the rulers of the earth at the time of Yehovah's wrath. They are physical descendants of Jacob. They are the Israel who are not Yisrael. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, and in this you should listen very carefully, because Israel is the physical descendants of Jacob, while Yisrael is the believing remnant from among them. Not all who are descended from Jacob are Yisrael, okay, the remnant, or believers. At Fulfilling Torah, we think that Yisrael equals the believers, while Israel is the unbelieving physical descendants of Jacob. Now, how does Yehovah respond? Just because we disagree with a guy doesn't mean that we should tell him to go away. Okay. How does Yehovah respond? The lofty looks of man can be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and Yehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. Think of the standard expression of the last 3 to 4 presidents of the United States of America, including the president-elect or the new president, Obama. These are not humble men, regardless their words to the contrary. I think it's a curse of high political office. Pride goeth before destruction. Men who are bent on exalting themselves shall be brought low, and the nations who blindly follow them, trusting that they are men of God, will be destroyed. In Hosea chapter 4, in verses 1 through 6, we have Yehovah's response. Hear the word of Yehovah, ye children of Israel, for Yehovah hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of Elohim in the land. By swearing, and lying, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. But let no man strive, nor reprove another. For thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I also will reject thee. For thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the Torah of thy Elohim. I will also forget thee. For the day of Yehovah of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, in other words, the temple in Jerusalem, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, that is the groves, like Bohemian Grove, or any other place of pagan Israelite bows to other Elohims. And upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, altars to strange Elohims, high places, you know, Elohims like Allah, the moon god. And upon every high tower, watchtowers for the defense of a city or nation. And upon every fenced wall, protective barriers to keep it. And upon all the ships, the worldly allies. And upon all pleasant pictures. The Hebrew 7914 Ski'ah from Sekou, 7906, an observatory, perhaps a satellite operation center, upon all pleasant pictures, looking on what they think are good stuff. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed low, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and Yehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, and wherein is he to be accounted of? So how does Yehovah respond? Isaiah gives a final warning to those of us who are waiting on Yehovah. Don't trust in men or their institutions. Trust Yehovah to deliver you. Take all the precautions you can to be ready to live on your own. Subsistence farms, a gun or bow and arrows to hunt up some meat, that sort of thing. Believe me when I tell you that there is no way that you are going to stand against the physical enemy except by utter reliance on Yehovah to keep you. Force of arms is Hasatan's method. He is the ultimate Jezebel spirit, ruling by intimidation. Our political liberties are lost due to our complacency and laziness. I lay the loss of political liberties in the United States of America at the feet of our pastors and preachers and teachers who have not exhibited the walking in the word of Torah, walking in the word of Yehovah, so that their followers, the people who they teach, the people to whom they preach, can see it in their lives, okay, and understand that that's how you get blessed of Yehovah, by walking in his word. But our liberty in Messiah still stands. That liberty is not a physical thing that can be stolen or taken away. Our ultimate liberty is not anyone's, but ours to give up. Therefore, no matter what happens in the coming months and years, never waver in your liberty in Messiah. Even when all of your political liberty is completely lost to Hasatan's system, only you can deny Messiah. Never let it be. Never trust men. They will always let you down. Trust Yehovah. Opinions expressed in this presentation are Mark Patron's and Fulfilling Torah Ministries, and not necessarily those of the staff, management, or in-laws of the institution or station from which they are distributed. But they should be. Yeshayahu chapter 3. Notice that this is a continuation from chapter 2. For behold, Yehovah Tzevaot, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Yehuda the stay, the stored supplies, and the staff, the adult leadership of the kingdom, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Because we've forsaken the Elohim of Israel, he will remove the source of our security, which in the case of America is our money. He's already removed our manufacturing base to Mexico, Latin America, China, and elsewhere. Now he's doing the same with our money, which is actually debt. America has become the greatest debtor nation the world has ever seen, thanks to America forsaking Yehovah and despising his people. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. Verse 2 is the rest of the sentence from verse 1. Yehovah has taken it and them all away. He is judging America and Israel as we watch on our TV sets, and most of us are oblivious to it. All the real men in America are either gone, or they're so old that even I can whip them. We have no truly godly leaders anywhere. We have no prominent believing men who will stand up for what's right. Our Christian leaders have gone pragmatist at the expense of their righteousness. The men who stand up for biblical principle in their audiences' lives fail to stand for righteousness in the nation's life and in their own. We'll get more on that later. Verse 4, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. While this may not be physically true, and then again it may, it is certainly true spiritually. The result of the last election, 2008, is proof. Neither major party candidate was a spiritually mature man, though the one with the hoary head and the other, the one had a hoary head rather, and the other was physically vital and looks every bit the man of war. No matter the outcome of this election, we are doomed to be led by spiritual infants. I know 5-year-olds whose spiritual insight I would trust above either of those two men. The most spiritually mature man in the race received less than 1% of the vote. This shows the spiritual discernment of Christianity in America, and by the way, Messianics as well. So, here comes the prophecy for America and Israel. And the people, in verse 5, shall be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. If you think that this is old news, watch the childish behavior of those who did not get their way. Look at the demonstrations of outrage over the defeat of Prop 8 in California. Now, this is 3 years ago. You'll have to think back. There were 3 lawsuits filed to have it overturned in the courts the next day. Demonstrations in the streets and people arrested for disorderly conduct and destruction of property. That does not sound adult to me. Does it sound adult to you? In Yeshayahu chapter 3 and verse 6, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, thou art our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. They're saying, you be responsible, for I don't know how to be. Whose house does this mention? Who is the father of all this chaos? Who is the Elohim of this world system? Hasatan. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer. This is, by the way, your brother. I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. Even the one who has an idea about how to live prosperously won't take responsibility. This sounds like the winners in the elections all over America and Israel will be saying in the coming months, it isn't my fault. I'm not responsible for this. I can't help you. And that's exactly what we've been hearing from the winners of the 2008 election and again from the 2010 election. Not our fault. We didn't do it. Well, yes, you did. And actually, it's true. It's not their fault. It's our fault. Yours and mine, okay? Mine especially, since I have taken this position of being a quote-unquote leader, okay? Someone that you all listen to, okay? I'm no better than these people were, okay? I fall down on this all the time. And it shouldn't be that way. Anyway, back to the discussion. Verse 8. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against Yehovah to provoke the eyes of his glory. Was this literally true in Isaiah's day? Or was it a foregone conclusion that it would be true very soon? Is this literally true in America today? For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against Yehovah to provoke the eyes of his glory. Is this literally true in America today? Or is it a foregone conclusion of our future? In both cases, it was and is the latter. The reason it is a foregone conclusion is given. We in America, as a nation, and especially the people who name his name, have spoken things and done things that are in diametrical opposition to the word of Elohim for Israel. We have stuck our fingers in his eyes, and he is not amused. In verse 9, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Well, duh. Can you say gay pride? I mean, think about what goes on in this country. You got gay pride marches. The next verse is your encouragement for this chapter. If you are beginning to freak out, listen, believer. Yehovah always gives us a little encouragement, even when he admonishes us or warns us. Okay? Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Are you listening? The fit is about to hit the shan. Prepare. If you haven't done so yet, and there is really no excuse for those of you who have been listening to us and have not have made any preparations before now. Get yourselves together a few weeks or months of storable staples. Set aside some dollars for rent or mortgage for at least a few months. If you can, cooperate with another like-minded believer or two and set up a Sukkot place where you can weather the storm together. Yehovah will protect you through it if you act responsibly and prepare. Yeshayahu chapter 3 and verse 11. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Yehovah gives each man exactly what he wants. If one wants righteousness, Yehovah gives it to him. If he wants wickedness, Yehovah gives that to him. Paro was prideful and hard-hearted, so Yehovah let him have an even harder, more prideful heart. Yehovah is not a bully. He will not force you to do anything. He rewards a willing heart, judges a hard heart. Verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The spiritual man-children who have been and will continually be running this country and Israel and the church into the ground will do so by oppression and intimidation. Look at the second sentence in that verse. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Christian leaders have caused us to err, because we trusted them and not Yehovah and his word. If you're trusting me and not Yehovah and his word, you're putting yourself in the same trap. Okay? These Christian leaders have destroyed our path. They have led us off the way of Yehovah and onto their own sidings, to use a railroad metaphor. Sidings are off the main track, but if kept in good repair, will still get you to your ultimate destination. It'll just take longer and it'll be harder going. Okay? What we're supposed to be doing is looking straight ahead at our goal, which is Yehovah himself. We're supposed to keep our eyes on him. We're supposed to follow his tzaddik Rebbe, Yeshua, HaMashiach, as so close as to when he lifts his foot the dust that falls off of it falls on tops of our shoes. That's how close we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be so close that we can't see from side to side. Okay? We're supposed to go in a straight line. The gate is narrow and the way is straight. S-T-R-A-I-T, as in narrow. It only goes so far. Okay? You can't go too far from one side to the other. Problem is that we're kind of like crows, you know. We see everything that goes on around us. We see in our peripheral vision, we see something flash off to the right-hand side, and we have to look at it, right? As soon as you turn your head to look at it, you get your eyes off the goal, okay? We need to concentrate. We need to stay, keep our eyes focused on Yehovah and on no one else. Okay, verse 13, Yehovah standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. When Yehovah stands up for something, take note. Something momentous, swift, and usually final is about to happen. After he pleads with us to repent and we refuse, to paraphrase Flip Wilson, here come the judge. In verse 14, Yehovah will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. The colon here marks off the thesis statement. Marks this off, rather, as a thesis statement. All that follows is the judgment on the rulers of the people. These princes and ancients are both spiritual and political. He changes from third person to second person, right here in the middle of verse 14. We're at 14a. Yehovah will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, the princes thereof. And we're moving on to 14b, where it says, For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith Adonai Yehovah Tzevaot? Unbiblical teaching on tithing is rampant in the church. The unrighteous pastors get wealthy on the backs of their sheep while promising that what those poor lambs give to the wolves' ministries is seed money, that Yehovah promises to return to them 30 and 60 and 100-fold. What lies! What receives 160 and 30-fold increase from Yehovah is the fruit of the word of Elohim, not money sent to that charlatan on TV or the radio or the internet. Remember, if you have questions or comments and you'd like to take the mic, raise your hand and I'll give you the mic. You need to just keep it on topic, though. Yeshayahu chapter 3. What Yehovah has promised temporally is food and clothing. He has not promised you 30, 60, 100-fold increase over the money that you give to some charlatan. He's promised you food and clothing. That's all. He hasn't even promised you a roof over your head. He's promised you food and clothing, bare sustenance. Your reward is in the kingdom, not in this world system. The same goes for the hucksters in government. Of course, they could have had no sway if the preachers had taught the word of truth. When the preachers stopped preaching the word to love Yehovah and our neighbors, which includes taking care of the widows and the orphans who can't take care of themselves, James chapter 1 and verse 27, they made the legalized theft of taxes necessary. If the Christians wouldn't do their commanded duty, someone would have to. Hence, the welfare state, it's the church's fault. It's our fault. Okay, now, remember, opinions expressed in this presentation are mine and fulfilling to our ministries and not necessarily those of the staff management or the in-laws of the institution or station from which they are distributed. But they should be. Moving on to Yeshayahu chapter 4. Isaiah 4 is mainly an encouragement to keep faithful and receive the blessings, although it doesn't really start out that way. This is kind of interesting in verse 1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. What has Yehovah promised us? Food and clothing, right? Okay. We'll eat our own bread and we'll wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. So many men will be killed in the preceding judgment that the women will beg what men are left, probably mostly very old or very young, to marry them and give them and their children legitimacy. The usual things a husband provides are neither on their minds nor are they required. Perhaps they think themselves economically self-sufficient. Spiritually, they want the name and the place associated with Messiah without any of the tribulation that accompanies being his. In other words, to suffer with him equals to reign with him, as we'll see in the next couple of verses in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and 2 Timothy 2:12, where it is written, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of Elohim and joint heirs with Messiah, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we also should live with him. If we suffer, we shall also suffer with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." Will they find any takers? I think not. Let's look at the next verses. In Yeshayahu chapter 4 and verse 2. "In that day shall the branch of Yehovah be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." The escaped of Israel are those believers who have escaped the judgments of Yehovah and lived to the kingdom age, I think. In verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem." This is speaking of those who are encamped around the city at the end of the millennial kingdom of Messiah. "Written among the living" speaks of being found in the book of life. These will go into the new earth having had their evil inclination expunged. Now, don't ask me how that's going to happen. I just know that that's what it says is going to happen. I mean, that's what I surmise is going to happen, because the people who live to the end of the kingdom and who go up for the last Feast of Tabernacles, who will be attacked by everyone else in the world, are going to be carried through and go on to populate the millennium. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it, to populate the new earth and eventually the new heavens, as can be seen in verses 4 and 5, where it says, "When Yehovah shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion," see that? Expunged their evil inclinations is the way I take that, "and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." This verse is speaking specifically of the rededication and cleansing of the temple at Hanukkah time, immediately following Yeshua's return, and it's speaking spiritually of the cleansing of the camp of the saints. We are the temple of the Most High, after the final Gog and Magog rebellion and their destruction. Then verses 5 and 6 jump ahead 1,000 years to the new earth, after the great white throne and the dissolution and recreation of the universe, where it says, "And Yehovah will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Every dwelling place and every kahal or assembly will be protected and marked off by the Shekinah, the glory or kavod of Yehovah, and his tabernacle will be among us. As Yehovah has always promised, when we go up for the feasts, he will protect our stuff from thieves and the elements." Okay, opinions expressed in this presentation are Mark Patrones and Fulfilling Torah Ministries, and not necessarily those of the staff, management, or in-laws of the institution or station from which they are played and or distributed. But they should be. Yeshayahu chapter 5 and verse 1. Excuse me, I'm going to wet my whistle first. Just a second. Wait a minute, let me do a Rush Limbaugh for you. Okay, good. I always thought that was funny when he did that. Anyway, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." In the Song of Songs, the Shunammite speaks of her beloved, and the prince speaks of his love. Let's assume the like here. We are singing a song to Messiah regarding his creation. Is this the purpose of Shir HaShirim? Beloved times three, Avinu, Ruach, and Moshiach all have a hand in the creation of this vineyard. The vineyard is the earth. Verse 2, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. He planted man in Gan Eden, holy and set apart for him, and we produced something other than Jehovah wanted. We produced common fruit. He also planted America, a new Gan Eden, where we were beyond the reach of the political religions of the day. We received his most abundant blessings when we followed closely after him. When we went our own way, he left us to the fruits thereof. He had given us every opportunity. Wild grapes are kind of like children left to themselves. No cultivation or correction, just let them do their own thing. In verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked at it, that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. After giving his vineyard, Zion, his bride, everything it needed to grow and multiply, it produced a less than perfect fruit. How could this happen? Our Christian leaders, we're beginning to see it among Messianic leaders as well, by the way, failed to keep us on the way. Discipline in the congregations of Jehovah is severely lacking. This produces a generation of self-centered, self-willed, selfish adults like the ones we see in America today, full of their rights, but heedless to their responsibility or accountability. It's no wonder that the church's divorce rate is actually higher than the general population, and her abortion rate is nearly identical. Given everything we need to be everything Jehovah wants us to be, we instead focus on us, and in one generation, maybe two, go from set apart to Jehovah to set apart to ourselves. We go our own way and not Jehovah's. In verse 5 of chapter 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. A wall was built around a garden or orchard to keep the wild animals out, and a hedge was planted on top of the wall to keep thieves out. Jehovah is going to send goats, or something else that eats anything placed in front of it, like a conquering army, to eat the hedges and kick down the wall. The goats will be the nations who hate Zion, and will do all they can to destroy us. Since Jehovah had planted the best, done all that he could to ensure a bountiful harvest, but the vines brought forth corrupt fruit, he will remove his hedge and wall of protection and allow the vineyard to be overrun by wild animals and enemies. I think these verses are speaking of America and Israel in the not-too-distant future. Since we have turned away from his word, gone our own way, he will allow us to be brought low and to be destroyed. No questions or comments? Okay. Verse 6 and 7. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Instead of mishpat, judgment, he found mishpach, oppression. And instead of tzedekah, righteousness, he found tzaakah, a shriek of wickedness. Ephraim, Israel, Yosef, was appointed the tzedekah of the Melchizedek priesthood. And what Yah sees is wickedness. Yehuda was appointed the melech, the king, is the ultimate judge on earth, of the Melchizedek priesthood. But Yehovah sees oppression. Yehuda is oppressive, and Ephraim is wicked. Those tasked with tending Yehovah's garden fail, and he removes them. The Philistines and the Edomites take over, and the fruitful garden becomes a wilderness and a waste. In verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. This speaks to me of those who would reduce population to 500 million worldwide, as Gore proposed in his book Earth in the Balance, so that they can have it all to their elitist selves. No Yehovah fears to bother them. The economic troubles are a precursor to this attempt to monopolize the world's wealth in the hands of a very few. House to house means elite family to elite family by marriage or union. Field to field means confiscation of adjoining lands to private estates or even to public lands, like Nabal's and Ahab's, by murder and oppression if necessary. Verse 9. In mine ears, said Yehovah of hosts, of a truth many horses shall be desolate. Many houses, rather, shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield 1 bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield 1 ephah. After all their manipulating and posturing to get all of the land for their own use, Yehovah sees to it that they yield only 1/10 of what is actually planted. An omer equals 10 ephah dry and 10 baths liquid. Now think about that. They planted an omer, and they only got back an ephah. They will plant abundantly and reap sparingly. Who will they blame? Us, of course. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. They'll turn to the stupor of drugs and alcohol to escape the trap that they've set for themselves. And the harp and the viol and tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of Yehovah, neither consider the operation of his hands. They keep the feasts of Yehovah by using them for excuses to licentiousness. They look at all of the entertainment value and not to the word of Yehovah. Verse 13. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. All their efforts to gain stuff, the object of their lust, is useless and vanity to them because they have no knowledge of Torah. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee. For thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy Elohim, I will also forget thy children. In verse 14, Yeshayahu chapter 5 and verse 14, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Get that? All those people that were entertaining themselves during the feasts of Yehovah in verse 13. Now in verse 14, hell has enlarged itself to swallow them up. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. Hell has enlarged itself to take in those who were never meant to go there, men of Judah and Israel, Jews and Christians. All these guys who have made the good things worthless, who have called evil good and good evil, are the ones referred to here as mean. Mean doesn't mean angry, causing trouble for other people. Mean here means just base men. Okay? Just base men. They're almost animals. Okay. In this application, mean is despicable, wanting in character, destitute of honor. Their end is described here. In verse 16, but Yehovah of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and Elohim that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. As is always the case, when men are humbled, Yah is exalted. When it says that Elohim will be sanctified in righteousness, it speaks of his being set apart in our righteousness who live his Torah. We don't keep Torah to earn justification, but to bring him glory. He wanted to be exalted in his feast, but we often fail in it as Israel and Yehuda did. He will be glorified one way or another, by our obedience and his promotion, which, by the way, comes from the north, or by our disobedience and his judgment, which comes from every other direction. Yeshayahu chapter 5 and verse 17. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. These are so full of iniquity and sin that they can't even carry it all on their persons. They need to drag it all on carts. Whom does this describe? Verse 19. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Those who claim to look forward to his return without regard for those who will die in their sin and have no part in the commonwealth of Israel, they forget that the day of Yehovah is not a picnic in the park. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 17, and in all the vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith Yehovah. Woe unto you that desire the day of Yehovah. To what end is it for you? The day of Yehovah is darkness and not light. Opinions expressed in this presentation, by the way, are Mark Patron's and Fulfilling Torah Ministries, and not necessarily those of the staff, management, or in-laws of the institution and the station from which they are distributed. But they should be. Yeshayahu chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Spinmeisters who take every word a person says, rip it from its context, twist it, and then try to force it back into what has become a made-up context, are in view here. When the fit hits the shan and you are arrested, remember your right to remain silent and exercise it. Anything you say will be twisted to fit their needs to be used against you. Verses 21 through 23. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justifieth the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. I kind of hate to use this example, but it is as current as yesterday's newspaper. This is actually 3 years old. Look at the treatment that Sarah Palin received from the McCain staff. They're taking away the righteousness of the righteous. When Hasatan's system gets its hands on us, the treatment will be the same or worse. Verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because they have cast away the law of Yehovah of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They are the same here as in the last verse, the oppressors of the New World Order, of the satanic world system. These are people who are nominally Christian or Jew, but they hate anyone who is truly after Yehovah's heart. Let me say that again. If they are listening right now, they hate me. Who they actually hate is Yehovah, whose word they despise. Verse 25. Therefore is the anger of Yehovah kindled against his people, and he that stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hill did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Judgment will come on them upon the hills of Zion. The only thing holding their judgment back is that, like the Amorites, the cup of their wickedness and iniquity is not yet full. It must be a really, really big vial. Yeshayahu chapter 5, verses 26 through 30. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the ends of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. That hissing, by the way, is like the sound of silence for a half an hour. If you remember back a couple of weeks when we were looking at Revelation chapter 8, and it said that there was silence in the heaven for the space, about the space of a half an hour. That word silence actually meant the noise that people make to get other people's attention, to get quiet. And that is shh. For a half hour that was going on, trying to get everyone's attention to turn to the action that was going on there. That's what's going on here. And will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. Verse 27. None shall be weary nor stumble among them, none shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all of their bows bent, their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, they shall roar like young lions, yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea, and it will look unto the, and if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Armageddon? Could be. Notice that there is no witness to the outcome of the armies of the world coming against the banner or ensign that Jehovah raises up. What is the ensign? Could it be the nation of Zion on the hills of Yesha, Judah, and Samaria? Yeshayahu chapter 11 and verses 10 through 13, it is written, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Now we know that the root of Jesse is Messiah. So it shall, to it shall a Gentile seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah shall set his hand upon again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the isles of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. All the judgment that is to come from Jehovah upon the earth will be to set up his kingdom, when Ephraim will not envy Judah, and Judah will not vex Ephraim. For that day I look with eagerness. But the days that are to come between now and then I do not. I would that Jehovah would find a reason to place a bookmark in the world's march towards judgment, so that we might reach more. But even in his judgment, he is merciful. For the elect, judgment is what causes repentance. For the wicked, it is what causes hardness of heart against Jehovah and his set-apart people, so that their cup of iniquity can be made full. Baruch Hashem Jehovah, he will bring it to pass. May he use us to his glory while he does it. Amen ve amen. Opinions expressed in this presentation were those of Mark Patron and Fulfilling Torah Ministries, and were not necessarily those of the staff, management, or the in-laws of the institutions or stations from which they should be distributed. But they should be. That's the end. Now, questions, comments, that kind of stuff. I have not been watching the text if there was anything good in the text, how about any good questions or comments that you didn't have a mic for and you'd like to get them addressed. I'll see what I can do about that. Put them back in the text again. Yes, yes, Mark, Builder 13. Yes, yes, what? Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you very much. That was my best Elvis. Are there questions or comments out there? That took only about 55 minutes to get through. Not bad. Did Zakaria stick around or is he gone? Okay, he went away. Lino Torah reading today? I read it throughout. Oh, I'm sorry. Torah reading. I'm sorry. During the feast, I just didn't have a whole lot of time to study. That's why. We'll get back on the regular schedule next week. I think it's... Let me get you the Torah reading, Torah and Haftarah readings for next week. Torah portions, 8, 11, 14, October. Wow, it's going to be the last weekend in October, huh? Okay, for October 29th, it's going to be Leviticus chapter 6, verse 19, through chapter 7, and verse 38. Malachi 3, 7 through 12. Psalm 74. And Matthew 23. Give that to you again. Next week's readings will be Leviticus chapter 6:19 through 7:38. The Italian prophet Malachi 3 verses 7 through 12, Psalm 74, and Matthew 23 verses 1 through 39. I think that's the whole chapter. Yes, Vic, if you want to hear something about like that, I'll be with the Torah Teachers Roundtable on Hebrew Nation Radio this coming Wednesday, and we'll be talking about Bereshit, the first reading in Genesis. Although we did talk about this past Wednesday, and we might end up doing Noach instead, which is the next verses, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, or verse 9 rather, through Chapter 9. That's what we'll be talking about on Wednesday. And Jeff Gilbert and Mark Call and Fizkiyahu. I cannot remember his surname. Anyway, and myself. There will be at least four of us on the round table, and we'll be discussing the annual Torah portion. So if you'd like to get involved, you know, watching that, by the way, it's a call-in show to Salem, Oregon, which is where the radio station is at that it starts at. It starts at 11 o'clock Eastern. That would be 10 Central, 9 Mountain, 8 Pacific, and it goes for 2 hours. And by the way, that streams. I think you can after it's been done, it streams on the internet, and you can either listen to it live on the internet at Hebrew Nation Radio, or you can go there after and download it and listen to it later. It is actually really good. It's a wonderful time. We get at least two or three different perspectives on everything. It's really a very good time. Malachi. I wouldn't know. Malachi. Melachai. Why not? Melech. Ai. I don't know. Anyway. So next week's triennial portion will be Leviticus chapter 6:19 through 7:38, Malachi 3:7 through 12, Psalm 74, and Matthew chapter 23. Yeah, I know you are, and I'm messing back, so that's okay. Actually, you know, I think you're exactly right there, Berachayu, Berachiyahu. I believe you're exactly right, my king. Questions or comments on anything that we said today, or any good insights from any of you? That's really all I had prepared for today. I suppose I could, if you want, I've got another thing about Acts chapter 10 that'll take just a few, maybe about a 20 minutes to a half hour to get through. It's kind of a slam dunk on what the rabbis teach about that and stuff like that. Builder 13 says go for it. Did Eddie ever open up his room today? I'm just curious. Let me go look. And I don't see him in here. I'm looking at the rooms list, and I don't see HHMI in there at all. I'm beginning to worry about him. Okay. Would you like to see that? Okay, we'll take a look at that. Hang on a minute while I get it up. I'm going to close this. That. Act 10, slam dunk. Now, I have not sent this to Steve yet, so he hasn't got the slides, but this is also set up as a keynote. Peter's vision in Acts 10. Did Yehovah declare unclean or abominable foods to be clean? An expository look based on the research of a man named Israel. This is a friend of mine who did most of the research on this, and I just put it together in a PowerPoint. So we'll take a look at this. I added my own stuff in there, too, so it's not completely stolen. Okay, here we go. First of all, some definitions. The English word common is from the Greek word koinos. And it's pronounced, of course, it's pronounced koinos, and it is translated properly when it says common. That's the first translation. Strong's gives us also common, i.e. ordinary, belonging to generality. And also, by the Jews, it means unhallowed, profane, or Levitically unclean. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Also, the English word unclean is from the Greek word akathartos, which means not cleansed, that which must be abstained from according to the Levitical law, akathartos. That would mean like pig, shellfish, that kind of stuff. Also, from the English word clean is kathartizo in Greek, and it means to make clean or to cleanse, to free from defilement of sin, to consecrate or to dedicate, to pronounce clean in a Levitical sense. So that's what those words mean. Common means something that is just common. Unclean means you're not allowed to eat it. Clean means you're allowed to eat it. Okay, here we go. Koinos is translated as common as opposed to kathartizo, which means consecrate or separate or make holy. It communicates the concept of taking common things and making them purified, holy, separated, or dedicated. So something that is katarizod is something that was common that has been made clean. Things that are ordinarily called akathartos, unclean, which is the opposite of katartos or katarizo, can never become katarizo, clean, according to the Levitical law. Things that are originally akathartos, Hebrew, tameh, are pigs, vultures, bats, and other unclean animals that are listed in Leviticus chapter 11. However, things that are created kathartos, Hebrew word tahor, or clean, which is the opposite of akathartos, can become defiled by contact with things that are akathartos, or unclean. So a clean thing can become common by or defiled by coming in contact with something that is unclean. When this happens, this does not mean kathartos becomes akathartos. They simply become koinos, common or defiled. Although the Hebrew word for akathartos and koinos is the same, tamei, okay, the Hebrew word is the same. It's translated the same way as unclean. The Greek has two separate meanings. Okay, one is common and one is unclean. The concept communicated by either one of intrinsic uncleanness or temporary became defiled uncleaners of the Torah that compiled the Septuagint attempted to communicate the differences using koinos and akathartos, two entirely different Greek words that communicate the separate concepts within the Hebrew word tamei. So too did Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. Many things that are koinos, common, defiled, Hebrew tamei, that can be made katharizo, or made clean again in a Levitical sense, Hebrew tahor. Some of those things are people. Women, after having a period of nidah, can be cleansed and made tahor, or clean. Objects, such as certain kinds of dishes and pots, a stone pot that has been made unclean, can be washed and can become clean again. And animals, only when prepared a certain way are they tahor, fit for consumption, and etc. In other words, if you're going to kill an animal to eat, it has to be, number one, a clean animal. Then you have to kill it in the most humane fashion and bleed it thoroughly. And then it is clean to eat. By the way, that includes things that are, I hate to say this, but halal in Islam, because they're killed in a very kosher fashion. Now, it is true that those guys pray over those things to their moon god, but we all know that that moon god doesn't really exist. And so it's a matter of conscience whether or not you eat halal rather than just what is certified as kosher. Okay? I don't see a problem with it, but I try to eat kosher and not halal if I can help it, just so that I don't offend other people. Okay, here we go. Moving on. Although the Torah and the rest of Scripture teaches that things that are created clean and then become defiled can become clean again, the Torah and the rest of the Scripture never teaches that anything that is originally akathartos or unclean can be made katharizo or clean. And neither does any other Scripture. It's not just in the Torah, but also in the prophets and the writings, and the apostolic writings. There is nothing that says that what is unclean can be made clean. Okay. This concept is seen in simply understanding that a pig, no matter what one does to it, can never be made fit to be offered up as a sacrifice on the altar in the temple, and in fact doing so causes the temple to be defiled. It is also the same thing with sin. Sin is tamei, akathartos, unclean. It was never kathartos, clean. Thus, it can never be katharizo, made clean from a defiled state. The sin that causes a clean person, like you or me, to be made common, can never be made clean. But that which is clean, that has been made common, can be made clean again. That's the point of this whole thing. This then explains the most obvious phrase of Scripture that explains the meaning of Peter's vision. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 14, Peter says, "Surely not, Lord, I have never eaten anything impure, koinos, or unclean, a cathartos. Therefore, Peter had never eaten any food that had been defiled by contact with unclean things, and neither had he eaten anything unclean in and of itself. For example, Peter had never eaten a lamb that was defiled by a spider that fell dead upon it, even though the lamb is considered kosher beforehand. And neither had he eaten a spider. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure, koinos, that Elohim has made clean, katharizo." So Elohim told Peter not to call anything defiled that he had made or created clean. Notice that Elohim did not say that he had made clean that which had been that had been created unclean. In other words, Elohim did not make the pig clean. The Greek shows clearly that Elohim said that he had made a lamb that had been made common, according to the rabbis, clean again, and that Peter was not to call a lamb that had been made clean defiled. Leviticus chapter 11 says that the corpse of an unclean animal touching a clean thing renders that clean thing unclean until the evening offering after it has been washed. There is nothing in Torah that I am aware of that says that a living unclean animal touching a clean animal renders the clean animal anything else but clean. If you own a dog or a cat, and you pet the dog or the cat, if touching an unclean animal makes you common or unclean, then you have got to go and wash and repent and wash away that defilement and wait until the evening offering before you are clean again. Okay? That is not what he's talking about. Elohim doesn't even address Peter's objection to eating anything unclean and only deals with the category of those things that are clean that became defiled and then were cleaned up by Elohim to be made clean again, katharizo. In short, to apply a basic understanding, Elohim did not say he cleaned up a pig. Elohim said he created the lamb clean that the rabbis had taught had been made koinos, or common, by contact with something that was unclean, and that Peter was not to call the clean lamb defiled. What does this specific category focus mean to Peter? The rabbis had and have taught for thousands of years that a kosher man is rendered unclean by coming in contact with a Gentile. Gentiles are considered by the Jews to be a cathartos, unclean, tamei. They applied the Leviticus 11 passage referred to earlier to interpersonal relationships, but there is nothing in Tanakh to support this claim. It was that teaching that Peter had to overcome in order to do the will of Yehovah in the matter he was about to be confronted with. Now, it's the same thing with us. We have been taught a lot of lies in our lives. Okay? Over the course of our lives, we've been taught a lot of lies. And we need to rid ourselves of those lies. And one of them is that something that is clean, a human being, can be made unclean in any way. It cannot be done. That Muslim that was in the room earlier today is a clean person who is made unclean by the sin of following after the wrong God. He can be made clean by turning away from that false God and to the true Elohim of Israel. Okay? It's the sin in him that causes him to be common, but it does not make him unclean. Okay. Peter's about to be confronted with the whole point. As Peter came out of his vision, was any man ever created unclean? Answer that question to yourselves right now. As Peter came out of his vision, three Gentiles knocked at his door. He comes out of the vision, this sheet, or rather tallith, if you will, lowered down, that has clean animals, unclean animals, and he's been told by Elohim himself, kill and eat. He was not expected to kill and eat a pig, but he was expected to kill and eat a clean animal. But since it was in contact with an unclean animal, all of the teaching that Peter had ever had all of his life was that a clean thing coming in contact with an unclean thing causes it to be common. And he says to God, never, never, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Okay? Then God says, don't call what I've created clean, common. Okay. As Peter came out of his vision, three Gentiles knocked on his door. Listen up. Okay, they're knocking. Acts 10 and verse 28. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law, rabbinic law, for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But Elohim has shown me that I should not call any man impure, koinos, or unclean, ekathartos. Oh, I am not to call any man common or unclean. Therefore, we see the issue being addressed by Elohim with Peter. The Jews saw the Gentiles as being hopelessly, intrinsically, created unclean, akathartos, with no hope of ever becoming clean, katharizo. And thus, any contact with them would cause a Jew to become defiled, koinos. Understanding this, you get the idea of why the rabbis are told to discourage a Gentile from any desire to convert to Judaism. Gentiles can't be made clean in the rabbinic mind, any more than a pig can be made clean. Proselytes will always be second-class citizens in rabbinic Judaism. Elohim showed Peter very clearly that this thinking was very, very wrong. Peter was wrong to believe the Gentiles were ever considered by Elohim to be as being unclean or akathartos. After all, were not Adam and Eve created good in the garden, and they were Gentiles? Instead, Elohim teaches Peter that he is looking at Gentiles very wrongly, and he, Peter, was placing them in the wrong category of purity. Has any man ever been created unclean? No. Gentiles are not and never were created intrinsically unclean at all. Gentiles were created clean, but their contact with sin, which is akathartos, unclean things, they became defiled, koinos. And that which Elohim has made clean from that state of defilement, or made katharizo, he, Peter, was not to call them ever defiled again, let alone akathartos. That's the reason Elohim omits even addressing akathartos in this vision with Peter. The Gentiles are not and never had been akathartos. They are simply koinos and can be made clean again by Elohim. Hallelujah. The vision was given to Peter three times, one for each of the three Gentiles that knocked on his door immediately as he came out of the vision. It is thus very easy to see that not only did Peter understand the vision to be relating to how he was to view these particular Gentiles knocking on his door, but also how he was to view all Gentiles, period. It was a complete paradigm shift, which allowed him to share the gospel with the Gentiles, for Gentiles, according to his new paradigm, were created clean by Elohim, but became defiled through their contact with idols and idol worship. But they could be made clean again by Elohim, and he could thus associate with them. How sad that this vision has been turned around to teach that Elohim has made pigs or other animals that Elohim has declared in his word to be abominations clean to eat. If that were so, then anything that was unclean that made Gentiles defiled, including the sin of idol worship, is now somehow clean. Oy gewalt, oy vey. How sad that for the last 2,000 years, Christian tradition has pushed for this misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Scripture on the masses as relating to eating pig meat, totally missing the point and the correction that Elohim was giving to Peter concerning his incorrect view and category placement of Gentiles. That's all. The whole thing was to create a paradigm shift in Peter's mind, to get his mind off the rabbinic halakha, the rabbinic lie that Gentiles were created unclean. They were not. And as long as we get that straight, then we should understand that he's not talking about changing food, or rather changing animals that have been declared unclean in Leviticus chapter 11 as being clean now. That's not what it's about. It's about men. Okay, that's all I got on that. And that took all of 25 minutes. Okay. Humans are unfit to eat. That is true. Tennis fan, that is true. Humans are unfit to eat. Okay. Stranger was never considered unclean before Israel. That is true. That is true. Okay. Dumrod, I hope you got both of those. You are more than welcome. As I've said a couple of times before, you know, we're told not to do our own pleasure on the Shabbat, you know. But it is my pleasure to do this. Okay? So I'm worried that maybe I'm breaking Shabbat by doing it. Jackie, you have your hand up. Wow, somebody put their hand up. You may have the mic.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. I have a very sore throat, but I wanted to say Shabbat shalom. Mark, I hope your Sukkot went very well. I'm interested to find out how it went. Also, one of the things that I see about this is that I think that it was really unique how Yahweh worked in Peter to go to the first Gentile, not the first Ger, but the first Gentile. So when Paul went to the Gentiles, there would not be a huge dispute because Peter would be there as a witness of what Yahweh had showed him about the tallit coming down and that he was to call no man common or unclean. I really believe that if Yahweh had not done that, that there would have been a huge dispute between the apostles of Yeshua and Paul. So I really think that it was, yeah, we see the controversy, but we see who stands up to defend Paul. It's Peter. I do not think if Peter had the vision and Peter went to Cornelius, I don't think Paul would have had the right hand of fellowship. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Yes, you are correct. Peter Peter was given this vision not just so that he could go to Cornelius and do what he had to do, but also so he could back up Paul like 4 or 5 years later, whenever it was that, you know, in the five chapters later anyway. Acushnet Bill, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. It was a wonderful study. I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name. Wasn't much to say. All the commentary, it was right on the point, you know, in spirit and in truth. It was very good. It is amazing, though, that, well, it's just Christians, not all of them, but the majority, they're lazy. They don't want to go up in the gaps and really know the Father in spirit and in truth. Things like the food laws. I mean, it's common sense. Why would eating scavengers be healthy today? Wasn't healthy before because it's not healthy. They're good for what they do. And we just must study, as I love 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, actually 14 through 26, and examine ourselves daily, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 10, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Prove all things and hold on to what is good. And there's only one way to do that. Believe no man or woman, go up in the gaps, and seek the Father with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's it. When you hear the truth, you'll know it. It's common sense. Father's not the author of confusion. But it's amazing when you hear people, you know, the discussions you have with people about the food laws. And but that's the way it is. The king of Babylon, Satan, he's the king of confusion, all right. And the scribes, the ones that work with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 55, the Kenite scribes. They're still doing their work. They run the four hidden dynasties, Satan's own little children, the actual seed of Satan. Check that word out, Kenites, in the Greek 7014, 7017, his actual family. And they're doing it now. I love, is it Jeremiah 35, the house of Rahab, his actual family. And the father said that he admired them because they listened to their father, Satan. He wishes his children listen to him as well as they listen to their father. So he's rewarded them. They got the world. They got all the money. They run the four hidden dynasties, the negative part of the father's plan. And they will be at the feet of the Philadelphia church, because the Philadelphia church will be in the inner sanctum with Yeshua during that 1,000 years of teaching. So it's a beautiful thing, because they will have the opportunity as well to repent by works during that time, and there will be no more faith. Everybody will know the truth. We'll all be in our spiritual entity bodies, and be a beautiful time of teaching. So how fair is that? Father's plan, so beautiful and fair and righteous. And he loves all his children. And if they don't love him, well, they don't got no more excuses when they come against the camp of the saints after that time. And even in that, just like that, blotted out, it just won't be. So beautiful. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace, wisdom, and your perfect plan of salvation to restore the kingdom the way it was before the overthrow. Whew, so beautiful. Oh, great study as always. And just wonderful fellowship. It's hard because you go, you know, I mean, to the churches around your community area, wherever, and it's just so lost. They say they want to hear the truth, but then when you tell them, they don't want to. Like Ezekiel 33. Yep. A But anyways, yeah, just wanted to say hello. And it was a great fellowship. And have a wonderful day. And how can you not? Even when it's bad, it's good. Praise the Lord. And bless His Son, Yeshua's name. I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Akushna and Bill. Very, very good comments. It's really is it, and I have to agree with Keeps Digging. Your gratitude towards him is a great blessing to all of us. All right, are there other questions or comments? It doesn't necessarily have to be on Acts 10 or on. Okay, we're. Doesn't hurt much, does it, Mark? What's that? Actually giving him a compliment? No, not at all. Jacqueline, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Keith, I've never been one to accept compliments. It always, because I think the compliments might put me on that pedestal. And this is just me, okay? This is not anybody else. And so I don't want to get on that pedestal. If that pedestal is going to be high at all, I want it to be like maybe 4 inches. So when I get knocked off of it, I don't fall so hard. Mark, at Zuccot, we learned the difference between the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, and that Yeshua went against the school of Shammai, and he never went against the school of Shammai. I mean, Hillel, that's how come a lot of the Pharisees that were of Hillel wanted to follow him. But they were afraid of the people, but they wanted to follow him because they knew that what he was teaching was Hillel and not Shammai. So that was really neat. And then we learned a lot about the blood covenant.
I had about 150.
That's what I wanted to share.
Your mic. I got over
15. Hey, go ahead, Baruch Yahu, and thank you, Jackie. Yeah, I was actually thinking about doing another one of Rico's PowerPoints today that would have covered a lot of that, and I'm assuming that you probably learned that from Rico. But anyway, I was thinking about doing that, but my email program went out, and I wasn't able to send it to Rip. So anyway, Baruch Yahu, you can take the mic.
Shabbat Shalom, all. As far as the Islamic gentleman that was in a room earlier, he raised a good question that needs to be answered properly. Eli Lama Shabbatani, speaking Aramaic, however, in the Psalms, it's in Hebrew. It's a slightly different word that has a different definition. In Hebrew, it means forsake, but in Aramaic, it means to forsake, reserve, keep, spare, and forgive even. And it is the belief of many that in saying that, Yeshua was, of course, as we all understand, directing us to read the Psalms there, but also at the same time giving a communication to the Father, why are you keeping me on this cross? Spare me the continuation of this. Your mic.
Okay, thank you. I didn't want to I didn't want to really rain all over his parade. But you know, I don't let an accursed mouse make trouble for me, okay? And in Hebrew, that's what the words Allah Akbar mean, cursed mouse. Allah is a curse. Akbar is a mouse. So I'm not real worried about all of that, you know. I don't care about, I really don't care that much about the Aramaic. I think that some of the stuff in the New Testament was probably written in Aramaic. And I know that some of the book of Daniel was actually penned in Aramaic. But whether or not it was actually penned in Aramaic or they just used the Aramaic characters that have become modern Hebrew, I don't know. Okay. What I'm interested in, I just learned that there is a New Testament, a Hebrew New Testament, that was published by a guy named Delitzsch back in the 1800s, and that it is one of the best New Testaments that you can get your hands on. And I'm going to start looking for that here pretty soon. Delitzsch, Hebrew New Testament. Delitzsch, D-I-E-L-I-T-C-H, I believe. S-C-H. T-S-C-H. As in like Kyle and Delitzsch? Yeah, let me do that. D-I-E-L-I-T-S-C-H, I believe, is correct. yes, as in like there's a commentary called Kyle and Delitzsch, and it's written originally in German, I think. And I think that that's who that guy is. So anyway, he put out a Hebrew New Testament back in the 1820s or 1830s, something like that, and translated into English. And I'm not sure. I think you can get it at some place like Amazon or something like that. I'm going to look for it on the internet. A friend of mine got one, and or ordered one, and it has not arrived yet. So I'm going to go looking for that, I think. So because I'd like to see what he has to say. Delitzsch is one of the great what you would call a biblical language scholars of yesteryear. So I want to have a look at that. I think that'll be pretty cool. And I would really like to get it on a like a disc or something like that. Even if I can get it as a PDF, I could probably put it on a disc then. But John Kohlenberger, Hebrew English Interlinear. He got that's a Brit Hadashah. Delitzsch, just D E L. Okay, that could be. Oh, T Z S C H. Okay, could be. All I know is it's a German name, and I thought I had it pretty close, but there's a Z in there. Okay. Delitzsch. Franz Delitzsch. Good. Okay, thank you, Jackie, for doing that. That'll help everybody else as well. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments? Does anyone know what computer Bible program Rico uses? No, I do not. I can tell you that the best one you can get for a Mac is Accordance. But I can't afford it, so I have never purchased it. So, but I would surely love to have it. You have an HP? Oh my goodness! My brother-in-law works for Hewlett Packard. You're talking to me, fulfilling Torah? Do I believe that Yeshua is God? I believe that Yeshua is Yehovah in the flesh. I believe that his body is all flesh and that the spirit that indwelt him was the spirit of Elohim, the spirit of Yehovah. So yeah, I do. I believe that when any man ever spoke to Yehovah face to face. He was speaking directly to Yeshua. And I believe it was the risen Yeshua. But that's just because I think weird. Is that okay with you, Lemon Bug? Not that it makes a lot of difference, whether it is or not. It's not going to, you know, whether you like it or not is not going to change how I think. So, okay, that's fine. That's fine. You know what? I'm going to be on Hebrew Nation Radio this coming Wednesday with Jeff Gilbert, who also believes that he's the Son of God, but not necessarily that he's Yehovah. And so, you know, I got no problem with that. Your salvation comes by calling on the name of Yehovah. Okay? That's where your justification lies. And that's all I really care about. And I believe that that's where Jeff is coming from, and I believe that's where everybody else that's on that particular program is coming from, too. What's that? Calling the name of Yehovah to be saved? I don't see him. That's in the Tanakh. Okay, let me get rid of Keynote here. I'm going to do some lookup here. Call name the Lord. Okay, Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and Yehovah hath said, and in the remnant of whom Yehovah shall call. Okay, Zephaniah says the same thing. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, that whosoever shall call on the name of Yehovah shall be saved. I mean, Romans chapter 10, and whosoever shall call upon the name of Yehovah shall be saved. So, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I don't need to go any further. If Yeshua, and I believe that he is the fleshly incarnation of Yehovah, then, you know, you can call on the name of Yeshua as well. But it doesn't mean you have to call on the name of Yeshua to be saved, because in numerous different places it says call on the name of Yehovah. So I truly believe that a Jew who is calling on the name of Yehovah is my brother in Messiah. He just doesn't know that Yeshua is the Messiah yet. But he will. Okay. No other questions or comments? Okay. In that case, I'm going to wish you all a Shavua Tov. We got just a little under 2 hours today. We did good. Rip, you may take over the con. I'm going to go and get a nap. I have not been doing much of anything but running for the last 3 or 4 days, so I'm gonna go take a rest. Shavua Tov to you all. We'll see you next week studying on Leviticus chapter 6 and 7, and other stuff like that there in Matthew chapter 23. So, hope it was a blessing to you, and we'll see you next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. Ripper, it's all yours. Shalom Aleichem.